We are going to get started here. Let people get in here in just a moment. We'll pray. All right, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you for your grace to us. Lord, we thank you that you are a God of infinite wisdom and Lord, that you know all things. And Lord, as we continue to wrestle with themes of your word and trying to understand the narrative, Lord, we want to humbly admit that these things are too great for us and that that we wrestle because we're weak. So Lord, I pray that you would help us as we wrestle and continue to wrestle through these things. And Lord, I pray that you would give each of us a desire for and a hunger for a depth of understanding while resisting the temptation toward the kinds of pridefulness that can lead to. Lord, help us to humbly appropriate your truth and to let it shape and govern our lives so that we might be deeper in love with you and living out our love for one another in proper relationship. Father, guide us this morning. Be with me. Help me to be clear and give me clarity of speech and of mind as we work through these things together this morning. Pray in your name. Amen. So we have been working through biblical theologies over the last few weeks. And it's striking that, you know, the category of biblical theology is a relatively new discipline in its terminology. So even as I think back to my own seminary experience, going through seminary, systematic theology played a primary role in education or instruction regarding doctrine. Biblical theology really wasn't a matter of discussion, or there wasn't any class on biblical theologies. A lot of this is assumed, and I do think it is kind of grounded or rooted, or it may be flowing out of a bit of anemia within our culture. I think that our culture is prone to discard or to look down on those things that are intellectual. We just want to be practical. And so, but we fail to recognize that there is practicality to the foundational truths that we hold. These things do matter. And so as we study biblical theology, one thing we've already seen, we'll continue to see, is that there have been centuries of debate on these things, and these things are not ultimately decided. So we're still debating these things, right? And so we need to be humble in how we hold out our views. I do think we can take stands. We ought to take stands, but we need to be humble. But we also need to understand that there is a richness, even if we're still wrestling to come to ultimate conclusions, there's still benefit in wrestling these things down, because these things help us to grow in an understanding of the richness of God's Word and its unity. Tammy and I were talking over the weekend. I was spending some time in Isaiah this week and just almost overwhelmed by the connections that Isaiah makes both with what has preceded and what comes. And it's just, there's such depth and richness there that if we aren't willing to think about these things, we'll miss. And we'll have a bit of a superficial faith. And we'll be talking a little bit more about that in the message this morning, because even in Paul's salutation to the Thessalonian church, it's rich in theology. Last week we took on covenant theology. We explained it, we gave an overview of it, and then we began talking about the key arguments against covenant theology. So if you want a copy of those arguments against, I have extras here if you don't have that. I don't have the whole document because it was a full thing. You can get that from me. But I'll set these up here, and if somebody wants to grab them, they can. We had gone through several of these objections, and some of these objections will overlap with the objections that are made in progressive covenantalism, which is what we'll talk about as hopefully we'll get to and finish this morning. We had gotten through the dispensational arguments against covenant theology. Let's pick up at F, and let's work down. I'm sorry, if you don't have that sheet. We'll pick up. I'll walk you through these. So if you have that sheet from last week, it would be F, but we'll pick it up there, and you can follow along. So covenant theology's hermeneutic regarding the genealogical principle, in other words, this idea that to you and your children is carried over into the new covenant. That hermeneutic is similar to the dispensationalist's insistence on the land promise, and neither account for the discontinuity between the old and new, and neither of them take full into account the new covenant and its implications for us. Again, we'll talk more about the new covenant's implications as we talk about progressive covenantalism. So really, in covenant theology, the only practical difference between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant people are that the New Testament church, or the New Covenant people, the church is a racially mixed, it's a racially mixed community, and gospel knowledge is more advanced and more widespread, but that doesn't seem to account for Jeremiah 31, and its explication of the new covenant, that they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them. There seems to be this inclusiveness within the new covenant that suggests that everyone in this covenant has this knowledge. Now, we'll talk again more about that as we get into progressive covenantalism, because that's one of the key arguments that they use against covenant theology. The New Testament sacraments, baptism and communion, are explicitly tied to faith, the outworking of regeneration, and nowhere explicitly tied to infants, that is the genealogical principle, in the New Testament. So nowhere is that connection made explicitly. In fact, it is explicitly tied to faith. And birth into the covenant is spiritual in contrast to physical. So this is, I think, the point that Jesus is making with Nicodemus. You must be born again. Nicodemus' confusion is regarding physical birth compared to spiritual birth. And Jesus is articulating this pre-understanding of the new covenant reality, that this birth into this covenant community is spiritual and not physical. So covenant theology would include it. They would certainly say it's spiritual, but they would also include the genealogical principle and make it physical. So if you are born, Zach is born again, he comes to faith and then has children, those children are born into the covenant. Not spiritually, physically. And covenant theologians would all agree that that child must come to faith, that child must be regenerated and come to faith, but they would say that that child is legitimately a part of the new covenant community, even though that child has not yet been born again. So this would be an argument against covenant theology. Even within covenant theology, there's an intramural debate about the nature of the new covenant, which betrays a basic problem with paedobaptism, infant baptism. In other words, is the new covenant made with the elect only, or does God covenant with believers and their children, even those who are not elect? In other words, are non-elect children who are baptized made to be true members of the new covenant and therefore become breakers of it? And if you think about Jeremiah 31, I think one of the key points, and what others would argue, is that Jeremiah seems to be saying that this new covenant is not like the old covenant which they broke. So one of the key distinctions between the old covenant and the new covenant was its breakability by those engaged in it. And so that seems to be what the Lord is saying through Jeremiah. This covenant I'm going to make, I'm actually going to do it in such a way that you won't break it. I'm going to put my spirit in you. I'm going to write my laws on your heart. You will be in this covenant, you'll be kept in it. The covenant theology has this place, well, not all, some, and probably the minority, within the minority of covenant theology, they would say that the covenant is made with everyone, and therefore you have covenant breakers. Now, the majority would say the covenant is only made with the elect. The problem is then, how do you have these children who are baptized into Christ, but who are not in Christ? How does that work? So, for example, turn to Romans chapter 8. Because there is a way in which we are baptizing children into Christ, into the new covenant reality. And yet, Romans chapter 8 says in, let's pick it up, he says in 9, however, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. So there's your covenantal language, this language of belonging. And yet, Paul seems to say very clearly here that you don't belong to Christ if you don't have the Holy Spirit. So what of the child who is not yet regenerate, or who never will be, but who is baptized into this community? How does this work? And by the way, people like Michael Horton understand, they recognize this difficulty, and they simply say, look, we understand the difficulty, but the Old Testament, we have to look at the Abrahamic covenant, we have to look at these things, and we say, there it is. So this is what we do. And the New Testament hasn't abrogated that. And so there is this dual reality of in but not in, and it's difficult. So to be fair, to be charitable, we all have difficulties. No matter what your position, there are difficulties. And so it's not right to say, well, look at that, I have a difficulty. We all do. So the new covenant formulation and promises do not seem to allow for a mixed community that covenant theology allows for. So again, just coming back to Jeremiah 31 and other formulations of that, both in the Old Testament and in the New, it seems to be that everyone in this covenant is born again. Everyone is, it's not mixed. You don't have unbelievers alongside of unregenerate. So that's the Old Covenant. Old Covenant Israel, National Israel. You have genuine believers, you have the remnant mixed in with the unbelievers. And so covenant theology is going to say that's carried over into the new covenant. And the argument is no, it can't be, because of even the statement of the covenant in Jeremiah 31 and other places, and based on Jesus' idea or teaching on being born again. And then it connected to that is the idea of baptism, and the New Testament holds out baptism for believers. There's no place in Scripture where you can go where it's clear that baptism is for anyone other than believers. Even all of the household codes, even all the household examples, there's like I think a half a dozen of them. All but one of them, so the one with Lydia, it simply says that Lydia was baptized in her household, and that's all it says. So there's really nothing from either side that we can derive from that, because it's just a statement. But all of the rest directly tie that baptism to a knowledge of the gospel and belief. Now, we don't have time to go through those. Sometime maybe we will, but you can go through each of those and look in the context and see that in every case of the household code or household baptisms, there is an explicit reference to faith, to belief of those receiving the baptism. And then the new covenant formulation and promises lead some in CT in the direction of baptismal regeneration. Now they wouldn't say that baptism causes a person to be born again, like more of a Catholic or even some Lutheran views. But there is a way in which you listen to them speaking of regeneration, and they almost have to, because you must be born again. And the descriptions of baptism in the New Testament tie it to life in Christ. You are raised up with him. And so there is this connection there that leads in that direction. And so they kind of end up with almost two regenerations. Now that's a critique. Obviously, if you were talking to them, they would have their argument, and they would argue against. They maybe even disagree with what I'm saying. So, Questions on covenant? Yes.
Would it be safe to say that these are all man-made systems?
No, Steve's question is it safe to say that these are all man-made systems? I don't think that would be fair to say, because even Westminster, the London Baptist Confession, putting that together, and all of the theologians who are, everybody's seeking to be biblical. Everybody's seeking to come from the Scripture and say, here's, and we ought to struggle, we ought to try to formulate these things biblically. So they're man-made in the sense of our terminology and framework, but I don't think it'd be fair to say they're entirely man-made. Well, but we want to be, Steve, we want to be careful, because we would say the same thing of the doctrine of the Trinity. The doctrine of the Trinity is not formulated for us in the Scriptures in the way that we're formulating these things, but it is clearly a doctrine. And so we would say that the doctrine of the Trinity is biblical, even though we've even used a word, Trinity, that isn't found in Scripture. Yeah, the question should be more clear, given, so I made the comment that there are difficulties, and we all have difficulties. Should we be more clear? And so we want to strive to be as clear as we can be, and we have to take a confessional stand as best we can on these things. But we ought to be very careful about labeling other views as heretical. There's a difference between believing something that is wrong, but that is secondary, and believing something that is essential and that is primary. So our Paedo-Baptist brothers and sisters, I would not classify them as heretics. They're biblical. They have a biblical framework, and there's a faithful argument to be made. Now, we disagree with that, and we're clear on our disagreement, but that's not to say that I wouldn't say they're heretics. Sure. Okay. Yes.
But you're making a distinction between, say, Paedo-Baptist and the Presbyterian kind versus Paedo-Baptist and the Roman Catholic.
Yes.
Because there's a baptismal regeneration element that is not existing, but does exist.
Correct. Yeah, so to Daniel's point, there is a fundamental difference between a Presbyterian or Westminster confessional view of baptism, infant baptism, and a Catholic view of infant baptism. And we would definitely repudiate and even label as heretical the Catholic view. So that is clearly wrong, and it is damnable. But they don't believe the same thing. Presbyterians do not believe anywhere near the same thing as Catholics. Yeah. Yeah, in fact, there'd be a great many, all the way back to Calvin, who would fall in that camp. But Calvin clearly was not Catholic, Roman Catholic.
I'm not sure exactly what my question is here, but I just wanted to comment on, or maybe ask for just a few more thoughts on the mixed community idea, because I think this came up in some previous Sunday school. I mean, everything you said I agree with, but at the same time, it just feels like there's so much teaching in the epistles that's sort of directed that kind of treats the church as a mixed community. I guess
yeah.
That's my question. I don't know if you can comment on
that. We'll get there, I think. Hopefully, we'll get there.
All right.
So let's move to progressive covenantalism. Now, like the others, it is a theological framework for biblical interpretation. The progressive covenantalists see it as a middle way between dispensationalism and covenant theology, via media. We're going to find this middle way. And so here's a quote from Stephen Wellum explaining it, or giving an overview. Progressive covenantalism argues that the Bible presents a plurality of covenants that progressively reveal God's one redemptive plan for his one people, which reaches its fulfillment in Christ and the new covenant. The covenants are the backbone of the biblical narrative, but are not subsumed under the bicovenantal structure of what is commonly identified as the covenant of works and the covenant of grace. So covenant theology is going to subsume or tend to subsume all of the other covenants under those overarching covenants, covenant of works, covenant of grace. Progressive covenantalism says, no, we shouldn't be doing that. We should be looking at each covenant in its own right and see, and God is revealing his plan through each of these covenants progressively. Now, a lot of this has to do, some of the core issues amongst all of these views, dispensationalism, covenant theology, progressive covenantalism, really has to do about the nature of God's people, in Israel, the church, and then the nature of the new covenant. So that's really sits at the kind of the core of the debate. Now, progressive covenantalism needs to be distinguished from new covenant theology. New covenant theology, they tend to get conflated. There is some overlap, but they're different. And the progressive, like Stephen Wellum and others, would absolutely want to disassociate themselves from new covenant theology. New covenant theology tends to see the law fully abrogated in the new covenant and rejects the moral law as a separate category. It does real damage to the law-gospel distinction and does real damage to the gospel. So new covenant theology has some real problems. No. No, the question was that would new covenant theology hold to the London Baptist Confession? The answer would be no.
Would progressive covenantalism assume then that people have been treated, God has treated people differently at different periods?
No.
Or the same?
The same. God has treated, there's only one plan of redemption. They just don't put it under the heading of the covenant of grace. There's only one redemptive plan that God is working out. So in that sense, it has similarity with dispensationalism, although it sees more continuity. Okay, so the history, it's pretty short. It's as an alternative framework, it was introduced by Peter Gentry and Stephen Wellum in their book Kingdom Through Covenant in 2012. Now, they would argue that they're just simply reformulating things that have already been there and that have been discussed, and so they wouldn't say it's new, although it is new as a framework. And then, of course, there are other contemporary scholars that have kind of joined in, like Thomas Schreiner, James DeRoche, and others, primarily at Southern Baptist Theological Seminary, which is where Steve Wellum teaches. I think Peter Gentry is also there. And so that's where they have a tremendous amount of influence. That's kind of, just like Dallas Theological Seminary was kind of a hub for dispensationalism, SBTS has been kind of the hub for progressive covenant theology or progressive covenantalism. Key beliefs. The covenants are the primary means by which revelation progresses. Each biblical covenant must be interpreted in its own right and should not be simply subsumed under the covenants of works and grace. So they would argue that covenant theology tends to flatten the covenants by putting them into the overarching covenant of works, covenant of grace, and we need to look at each covenant on its own and look at it in its place, in its progressive relationship to the others, and that each has something substantive to say. Now, covenant theologians aren't going to disagree with that, and I don't even know the dispensationalists would. They're going to differ as to whether that's the framework for how we ought to think about these things. Each Old Testament covenant pointed toward and was fulfilled by Christ and is now applied in Christ in the new covenant, which is the fulfillment of all other covenants and therefore supersedes them and is the interpretive grid for them. So the new covenant is the end. It's the telos. All of the other covenants progressively move toward it. And the new covenant is directly tied to Christ. So it's all looking forward to Christ, who inaugurates the new covenant in his blood. So all these covenants need to be looked at and said and analyzed and understood in their own right and see how they progress toward Christ. And not be, again, not be put just under the heading of covenant of works, covenant of grace. So the entire storyline of Scripture is centered on two foundational individuals, Adam and Christ. Adam is the Son of God, charged with stewardship of the world, but fails and brings corruption. Israel is the new Son of God, charged with stewardship of the promised land, but fails, leading to exile and destruction. Christ is the perfect Son of God, the last Adam, who saves the world and will restore all things, the perfected land at the consummation. So Adam, Christ, and everything in between is so even Abraham would be seen as kind of an Adam. Moses, kind of an Adam. And so Adam is the type for all going forward, and Jesus is the fulfillment, the antitype. He is. So you have the bookends of Scripture, Genesis to Jesus. Adam to Adam.
So in this view, is each like archetype of like the Son of God, is that God's plan and purpose and they just failed and God changed his mind to start anew? Or is it seen that God is predestined from the time that the Son of God and Jesus Christ intended one, but each one's just a...
Yes. Yeah, this is God's eternal redemptive plan, and he is, this is his choice to reveal it in this way to us. It is not, God doesn't fail in any of this. They're not viewing God as having made any mistake. There's one plan over, and by the way, we'll come back to this, but progressive covenantalists do see the covenant of redemption as a legitimate covenant, and so they'll go back even to that covenant from eternity. The problem is, as we'll see, the problem is that they don't really use that as, they don't really use it in their system, and so it becomes a fault to it.
Do most progressive covenantal theologians understand that in these other administrations or other covenants that are viewed in their own right, there is a not just foreshadowing, but a you think of an atonement, so Israel looked forward to something under the Mosaic covenant. There were sacrifices made, but would a progressive covenantal theologian understand that their sins were paid for at the cross?
Yes.
Does that make sense?
Yes. Yeah, so they are going to see, they're going to have their understanding of salvation in the Old Testament is going to be a covenant understanding of salvation. There's not a difference there. Now, so they would see that the sacrifices, that they're looking ahead to Christ. In fact, they would argue that their view actually highlights the fact that they were looking forward to Christ. The new covenant is not only better. Everyone argues the new covenant is better. Everyone understands that it's better. But they would say the new covenant is not just better, it's new. And it's what forms the new man that Paul refers to in Ephesians 2:15. So go to Ephesians. Let's look at that real quickly. So Paul is addressing the Gentiles here. Look at verse 11. Therefore remember you, formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision. So he's talking about the Gentiles, talking to them, and then he's talking about the relationship to them. They, verse 12, the Gentiles were separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who formerly were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. So in this new covenant, for he himself is our peace, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall by abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, that in himself he might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace. So they're going to be looking at the church and the new covenant community as this new man. And the new covenant is new. There's a new man created. This is, and incidentally, this is related to Adam. So the church, just as the sons of Israel were a type of Adam, the church is a type of Adam, but Christ is our head and the ultimate fulfillment of it. And so you can see here that this really embraces the idea that there's only been one people. All of this has been leading forward to Christ and to the new covenant. And then when Christ inaugurates that covenant, it's all brought together and one new man is formed. One new man is created. One new Adam is created. And now all of the promises are fulfilled and all of the everything will be consummated in that. Okay. The new covenant is not, so it's not only better, it's a new man. And then you, of course, you have the fulfillment. This is the fulfillment of the one people of God. This is, as Peter says, this new man is the chosen race. This is the holy nation, the treasured people of God that is all foreshadowed in all of those covenants. So all of the covenants of the Old Testament are all looking forward to this fulfillment, to this culmination in which the church becomes this people of God, this nation, this priesthood, this treasured possession of God. In other words, covenant, progressive covenantalism is going to say Israel is not the church. There's definitely continuity. There's continuity, but Israel's not the church. Which, by the way, is also what the London Baptist Confession and those who would be Reformed Baptists would say. Israel is not the church. They would formulate it differently, but they wouldn't say that Israel is the church. Covenant theology is, in essence, saying, look, Israel is the church. Church is, yes, New Israel. Yes. Yes. Christ is the true Israel. But that's not a distinction, because even covenant theology is going to say Christ is the true Israel. Yeah, the dispensationalist is not going to think covenantally along these lines and probably not typically going to use the language like that. They're not going to say that Christ is the new Israel. They're not going to associate that, because they see Israel and the church as two separate things. And so if you say Christ is the new Israel, then you're kind of like, you kind of have to deal with that. And so you're not going to have Christ as the new Israel in dispensationalism. Again, think of in Christ, what it means to be in him.
No. I think there's a way covenantally in covenantalism where Jesus is the true Israel, and as his church, we are in under that headship.
Yeah.
And a part of that.
Yeah.
His brothers.
Yeah, the distinction is going to be the carryover of the covenant theologies we talked last week tends to be the Abrahamic new covenant tends to be the Abrahamic covenant reformulated, and progressive covenantalism say no, you're flattening. You're flattening the Abrahamic covenant. It's more to it than that, and there's a greater distinction between the new covenant. It has to do with all of those covenants, not just the Abrahamic, and it's all of those are fulfilled in it, and it's new.
So it would take like Ezekiel 33,
right,
and say this is pointing not to a reformulation or going back, but this is a completely new deal.
Yes.
And then they would use that among other
texts. Right. Same with Jeremiah 31. It says this is a new covenant. This is new. Yeah. This creation of a new man.
Could you say that you would argue in the theology of that way? Like we say it's a religion all the time, referring to the covenant,
Yeah, we'll talk more about that. The question, if that, Michael's question, is that a good argument against covenant theology? Well, as we look at our, we try to get to some conclusions here. Lord willing, we won't leave this like as clear as mud, but we'll try to bring some clarity and because as you'll see, I don't think. So there's tremendous help given to us by progressive covenantalism, and there's much there that we can learn from. I just think that there's more that needs to be worked out in that way of thinking. There are problems with it that have to be wrestled down. And so I'm grateful for Wellam and for Gentry's work. By the way, if you want to read a tome that is really rich, especially an exegetical work in the individual covenants, Kingdom Through Covenant is a really, really good book. It's very, very provoking. There's good exegesis in it. It's a well-done book. I just think that there are some problems that need to be worked out. Now, we might say, well, it's pretty new as a framework, and so, you know, one thing that I think we should be encouraged by is that, so classical dispensationalism and covenant theology are like very different ways of thinking. Very different ways of thinking. But as the church has been wrestling with these things, you know, the covenant or the dispensationalists have gone from classic to revised and now to progressive covenantalism. Well, the covenant theologians have also been moving in this direction too. So who knows? Maybe 100 years from now, we'll all have this figured out.
That's very personal.
I know, right? I was thinking about that earlier. Yeah. Whitney said that's very post-mill of me. We'll talk more about that when we talk about our eschatologies. Okay, some key arguments against progressive covenantalism. So some of these are going to come out of dispensational, and some are going to come out of covenant theology, and some are going to come out of my own formulations. So progressive covenantalism is new and should be viewed with great skepticism because it's not been articulated in the historic writings of the church. So that's an argument, and it needs to be taken into consideration, but it's not ultimately, because actually all of these are new in some. They were all new at one point. So covenant theology was really not articulated as a framework really until the Reformation. And so if you want to make that argument, you'd make that argument in the Reformation. Dispensationalism wasn't introduced until the mid-19th century, and now this is being introduced. So it does matter. It does matter, and we have to take it into consideration. And now I would argue, so caveat here, my opinion, I would argue that the newness of dispensationalism is much greater than the newness of progressive covenantalism. Because progressive covenantalism goes to the covenants and exegetes the covenants and sees the covenants. Dispensationalism points to dispensations that are not explicitly in the scripture. You can't go and see them. You have to kind of draw them out. So the newness of dispensationalism is, in my opinion, more new than the newness of progressive covenantalism. Progressive covenantalism misses the national and ethnic aspects of humanity as a key feature of the biblical narrative from its appearance in Genesis 10 through 11 to the final eschatological scene in Revelation 22. So you think of Revelation 22 and all of the various tribes and nations and people groups being spoken of as distinct. And so progressive covenantalism is going to bring all of these things together into the one new man. And dispensationalists are saying, whoa, 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 you're denying a fundamental ethnic difference here, national difference. I don't subscribe to dispensationalism, so I would say we have to let the New Testament drive us here. And if that's where the New Testament takes us, then we have to go with the New Testament. We can't use the Old Testament to interpret the New. The New Testament interprets the Old. By failing to see the covenant of works as an overarching covenant for mankind, progressive covenantalism undermines the need for his active obedience and does harm to the law gospel scheme. So there is a real danger here that by downplaying the covenant of works as an overarching theme and really focusing more on the covenant of creation is what they do, that there is this question that does get raised, okay, so what sin did Christ die? What violation of mankind? Where's the covenant here that is connected to all of mankind that requires Christ's obedience? Now, progressive covenantalism isn't going to deny the active obedience of Christ. They're not going to deny the law-gospel distinction. I'm just saying that in their formulations, because they don't want to look at the covenant of works as overarching, then it kind of, they've got work to do to explain how does this all work, and particularly with respect to Christ being the covenant or the federal head and acting on behalf of his people as the new Adam. Now, they may say, well, that's the point, but they downplay the covenant of works. The progressive covenantalists seem to discard the covenant of grace altogether rather than seeing it as something promised in the old but enacted in the new. So I might be mischaracterizing them, but they want to deny certainly the covenant of grace is the overarching covenant, and deny that if you don't take the individual covenants in their own right, you're going to flatten. But I don't see them really even thinking in terms of a covenant of grace at all. And I think that that's a problem. I think that the new covenant is the covenant of grace. And it's its telos. And it's its fulfillment. And then while progressive covenantalism accepts the covenant of redemption, it does not play a role in the interpretive scheme, which neglects something integral to all other covenants, and especially to the new covenant. I would say that Christ, that the Father's gift of a people to the Son is fundamental to our understanding of the continuity of God's redemptive plan for all of time. And that has to be factored as you think through all of these covenants, whereas progressive covenantalism is strictly going to focus on beginning with the Mosaic or the Adamic covenant or Noahic covenant. They often put those two together, and then the Abrahamic and the Mosaic and the Davidic. And so that's what they're. So like if you look at their list of covenants, they don't list covenant of redemption, and they don't in their book they don't get into it. They don't explicate it. They talk about it. They acknowledge it. It just doesn't function as a grid by which they're looking through all of these others. And I would say that's a miss. Because, again, the covenant of redemption, remember, the covenant of redemption is the idea that God gave the Son a people. Christ came to purchase those people, and the Holy Spirit brings this about. He enacts or carries out this covenant. He redeems or applies the work of Christ. So the Father promises, the Son accomplishes, and the Spirit enacts or applies.
So then what would be the overall interpretive grid? Is it just this concept of the new covenant being new and distinct, and that Jesus is worth? Yeah, I don't know.
Yeah, covenant of works, covenant of grace, all looking ahead to the fulfillment in Christ with the new covenant, and all predicated on the covenant of redemption. So I think covenant, well, let's look ahead. Look at some final conclusions here and see if we can answer that. So first of all, the covenants are integral. And I think that progressive covenantalism is right to point out that they're progressive. So they're integral and progressive, and they do relate to kingdom. So Christ comes, and he comes announcing the kingdom. And so I think kingdom through covenant is a right concept. It's a right idea, and because these things are true. So it makes sense to understand God's redemptive kingdom plan through the covenants. That makes sense. And it's right and good for us to think covenantally, especially in a relationship with God and with each other. Now, I would argue that in the Reformation, certainly, that all of the, like Calvin and all of the reformers and going forward, the Puritans all thought covenantally. That was the world in which they lived. That's how they thought. We've lost that. We think contractually as a people. And as a result, it's hard for us sometimes to understand covenant, how the covenant functions, because we just don't think that way. That was the way they thought And I think it's likely to think that's the way the church has always thought, even if it hadn't really been articulated. So I think it's right for us to be thinking covenantally. I think it's right to be looking at the covenants in their own right and seeing how they move forward and tell us something about Christ. I think it's extremely helpful to think about Christ as the new Moses. I think it's extremely helpful to think of Christ as Abraham and we being his seed or his progeny. It's right to think about Christ being the new David. So the covenant of redemption is foundational to God's plan of redemption and helps us to understand the other covenants. We can't neglect, or we can't abandon or neglect that covenant. We must understand this, and it sits foundationally to it. If you were here while we went through John, you heard the covenant of redemption multiple times as Jesus talked about the Father giving him people. He came, the Father had given, what the Father gave him, he came and he took. This is fundamental to the whole overarching scheme of God's redemptive plan. And it's the covenant of redemption is what's being worked out in history through all of the other covenants. And it's culminated and fulfilled in Christ with the new covenant. We can't neglect the covenant of redemption. But by the way, the covenant of redemption means... So let's look at the next point. The covenant of redemption was made in respect to the elect. So God, the Father, gave a particular people to the Son, an elect people, meaning there has only been one people of God, one people given to Christ by the Father, one people for him to redeem. And because Christ is the last Adam, he must be seen as the federal head of all of the elect and as the one who, on behalf of his people, obeyed where Adam did not. And I think this is a fundamental problem with dispensationalism. They fundamentally disjoin people. And so they don't think in terms of a covenant of redemption. In fact, that would undermine dispensationalism. Covenant of redemption, if it's accurate, undermines dispensationalism because it holds out that the Father gave to the Son one people and the Son came and redeemed that one people. So there aren't two peoples. And it gives us continuity for all of God's redemptive plan. And it gives us great hope that the Lord is faithful. He will, when Jesus says he won't lose any of his own, this is a promise that secures us in him. Yeah, this question is about John MacArthur. I'm not really sure where John MacArthur comes down on this. I haven't really read a lot of John MacArthur on his view. I've listened to him a little bit, and I think John MacArthur, I did see something just yesterday that MacArthur and Master Seminary is really trying to hold on to a more classic version of dispensationalism, but I don't know that. Yeah, so progressive covenantalists do acknowledge the covenant of redemption, but they don't use it as a framework.
Oh,
no.
Okay. I thought that was just a
no. Progressive covenantalism, so if you look at, if you were to see a chart, like Wellam gives a chart of the covenant of redemption isn't listed. They don't use it as a framework. And so Peter Gentry exposits, he does a masterful job, by the way, of exegetically working through all of the covenants, but he doesn't work through the covenant of redemption. That's not one of the covenants he addresses in his book. They only references in a goodness, is like a 700 or 800 page book, I think. It's a tome, and I think they only reference it on 3 or 4 pages.
New covenant.
New covenant is the telos. New covenant is the end. All of the other covenants are progressing to the new covenant, and so they're not gonna necessarily deny the covenant of grace. They don't use the covenant of grace as an overarching theme. They're not subsuming everything under the covenant of grace. They're looking at each one individually and seeing how it's fulfilled in the one end, the new covenant.
And they're seeing the new covenant as being established when Christ instituted the Lord's Supper.
Yes. Yeah, and we'll talk about that in just a moment. So, the covenant of grace is rightly used to describe the redemptive promise of God in passages like Genesis 3:15. So, Genesis 3:15, we have this promise of the seed of the woman crushing the head of the seed of the serpent. This is forgive the connection here, but the seed of the covenant of grace. This is the covenant of grace, and it does have this overarching role to play in all of God's covenants. And so we can't deny, I don't think it's right to deny, that covenant of grace is an overarching theme of all of Scripture. It unites all of these covenants together. And I think it would be missing something to deny that. But it is not formally covenanted until the blood of Christ, to your point. So it's not enacted or formally covenanted until the new covenant. So this would be, by the way, this would be Reformed Baptist London 1789 or 1689 thinking. That's the confessional, which, by the way, these are men right alongside of Westminster. They're writing right alongside. They're all thinking together about these things. They're just thinking differently. And I would argue that the 1689 Baptists were thinking much more deeply about these things and had better understanding of the covenants than Baptists today. Baptists today, I went to a Baptist seminary, and we didn't talk about this. I think that the history, that they're kind of, this discussion kind of got lost along the way. But it's being, there's a resurgence, it's coming back, there's a more depth of thought on these things now. So, the new covenant is the telos. The new covenant is, so progressive covenantalism is right. This is what it's moving toward. The covenant of grace is fulfilled in the new covenant, in Christ, in His, and it's covenanted with that new covenant people in Christ's work. And there is a newness to it. I don't think it's... I think there's more continuity than progressive covenantalism would suggest. Okay, so because a new covenant is made with all who are in Christ, all of Christ's entailments are given to those in Christ, including the fulfillment of the land promise that is in the new heavens and the new earth. So all of the promises are culminated in the new covenant, and that includes the entailments. So that's Christ. He's the fulfillment of it all, and all who are in Him are co-heirs with Him. We have what He has. All that's been given to Him has been given to us, including the land. And that land is finalized or culminated in the new heavens and the new earth. That's the new Eden. In fact, Revelation describes the final eternal state as the paradise or the Eden of God. And it's clearly looking back to the very beginning. See these bookends, Adam in the garden, Eden, and Christ and His people in Eden. That's the land. Israel's land promise is a looking forward to that. It's a type of that. It's not to be held out as something to be fulfilled yet in a millennium. Now we'll talk more about that when we talk about eschatology, but that would be my understanding. The New Covenant sacraments, baptism and communion, are not simply the Old Testament, Old Covenant sacraments in a different form. That's what covenant theology would believe. Rather, they are the fulfillment or the antitype, and they signify new covenant membership. So think about this. Circumcision does primarily signify belonging to Abraham and participation in the promise of Canaan. So as a primary sign, that's what it signified. But secondarily, it signified Christ and His being cut off for His people and the promise of the new heavens and the new earth. So there is a sign that looks forward to a greater reality, and the greater reality is Christ. Covenant theology puts those two things together, carries it over, and doesn't make the distinction between primary and secondary, and doesn't see that these are not the same in substance. They're different signs because there are different covenants. Same thing with Passover is primarily signified deliverance from slavery to Egypt, but secondarily signified Christ's deliverance from the domain of darkness and the curse of sin. So think of it this way. Circumcision and the Passover have immediate significance to the people, look to very real signs then, but also look ahead to something greater. Baptism doesn't. Baptism's not looking ahead to something greater. It is the greater. Communion, or the Lord's Supper, is not looking something greater. It's looking at the... It is the antitype. It is the fulfillment. And so this is fundamentally a problem for covenant theologians and paedo-baptism, and for some paedo-communion. So because the sacraments are signs of the new covenant belonging, they are given to those born into the new covenant. How are you born into the new covenant? Well, that's the manifestation. Faith, repentance is the manifestation of it. Regeneration, right? You must be born again. If you are to enter the kingdom of God, and everyone understands here that, well, not maybe not everyone, covenant theologians and Baptist covenantalists understand that that we're talking kingdom here. We're talking about the kingdom. Well, entrance into the kingdom. Jesus says to Nicodemus, you must be born again if you're to enter the kingdom. And so this birth is a spiritual birth, and that's what baptism signifies. And we ought not to flatten that out with the Abrahamic and baptized babies. The new covenant community is not a mixed community. The covenant is between Christ and his elect people who are identified by repentance and faith and who will not break the covenant. Now, I think to answer your question, Adam, people do falsely, the last point there, people do falsely profess membership, and they do come under real judgment for doing so. And there are real warnings in Scripture addressing false profession, false making a claim to be a member when you're not. But this does not mean that the community is mixed or that there are covenant breakers. I heard an analogy. I think I haven't thought this all the way through, but I think it's helpful. So you can go to a different country and you can forge a passport or forge your identification materials. And you can function within that nation. And as long as you're not caught with those false documents, you're engaged and you're participating in all of that that's going on within that nation state or within that covenant community. But when those documents are discovered to be false, it's not as though you were ever a citizen. It's now discovered that you weren't. And this is church discipline. And so it's not a mixed community from God's perspective. There is one covenant with one people, an elect people. Our job, as broken as it is to attempt to identify those new covenant members by repentance and faith and the manifestations, the things that indicate regeneration, and baptize them, acknowledging that that sign is for those who are in that covenant. And for those who are falsely baptized, they will incur the judgment of God. Those warnings apply to them, and they will come under great judgment for having faked their ID. And along the way, from time to time, we will identify them as they go out from us. Because they were never of us. Right? They were never of us. They went out from us. Or we will discipline and remove them from us because we can no longer... I think covenant theology has a real difficulty in church discipline in understanding its full impact. They're simply going to say we're acknowledging covenant breakers. We're going to say, no. We're putting out that which was never there. We're acknowledging that which was never a part. Yes.
You have actual members of the covenant and visitors or
yes.
Who may come regularly but wouldn't necessarily identify themselves.
Yes. So to Danielle's point, there is a visible and invisible distinction. So we have a visible community of believers that we acknowledge and that come together. And even those who would covenant together in membership, there is this visible community. And there is an invisible reality of a true covenant people that only God knows. The Lord, as Paul says in Titus, the Lord knows those who are his. He knows them. We're seeking to understand and know them and to baptize and administer the covenant or the signs appropriately. But so there is a sense in which the community is mixed, but it's not mixed in any substantive way. Yes. Yes. I'm bringing a conclusion to all of this together and kind of confess, I mean, there are some things I'm still wrestling through myself, but I kind of step back and go, I'm in really good company. We've been wrestling through these things for years. There's probably some things that Lord willing will get solidified even more as we move forward, but I'm giving you a summary kind of a conclusion where I would come down on these things. His question is, can I expound on 5b? Dispensationalists are going to say that the Abrahamic covenant is a national covenant. And the Mosaic covenant is a national covenant. It's for an ethnic group of people. And progressive covenantalism and covenant theology also, they fail to recognize the ethnic national significance. They don't carry that over into the new. They just eliminate it. And they would say that's wrong.
Just to follow up on that last point there, as much as I believe and agree with the doctrines of grace, as a matter of broad theology in many specific passages, there's a couple of passages that I struggle with. One of those would be Hebrews 6. That one, I think, I connect that to what we're talking about here, because to me, the language there goes a little bit beyond just interlopers, and so maybe I just need to hear your interpretation of Hebrews 6 sometime.
Yeah.
But that, I just want to throw that out.
Yeah.
So Adam, those are the types of things I'm thinking of when I was asking the earlier question.
Adam is raising a legitimate question about Hebrews chapter 6 and actually other portions of Hebrews. There are many difficult passages to wrestle down, because they do seem to place this, they do seem to hold out the potential for covenant breaking. I would say they're difficult passages. They're not easily explained. And someday maybe we'll go through those. But I think that my understanding, I'm going to understand it in this a gracious warning kind of idea, but understand that there's work to be done there. But I would just say, look, in the total scheme of things, there's work to be done. There's more work to be done on the other side. So in my opinion, now this last thing I'll say here, this is how I tend to approach these issues. I tend to look at the issues and say, look, there's obviously difficulty everywhere because there's not agreement. There weren't difficulties, there'd be agreement. My question is going to be, which of the difficulties am I most comfortable dealing with? Which problems do I feel like have the best answers? Not necessarily thinking that I've resolved all of the problem, but I'm more comfortable with the resolution there than I am with the other. Yeah.
Why would you say there are problems on this subject? Like, as a matter of like soteriology, for instance, there's some problem passage in the Bible, but we're pretty convinced of what the Bible teaches on the subject.
Yeah. I'll just say it's the product of the noetic fall, or the noetic effect of the fall. I wish I could give it more of an answer than that. I don't have time. Yeah. Let's pray. Father, thank you. We do recognize, Lord, that there are many, many deep and rich things in your word that are hard for us to bring together. Lord, our minds are finite, and yours is not. And you've given us wisdom beyond our ability. Lord, we will be exploring the knowledge of you and all of your works for all of eternity. And so, Lord, we thank you for that. Lord, we do know that you've given us your written word, and there is conclusive truth here. Help us to be coming to that and to be convicted and confident in what we believe, while understanding that there are challenges to us because of our finite minds, and so keep us humble in these things and grace-giving toward our brothers and sisters. And Lord, we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.